Keep your Bibles open to the Gospel of Matthew and turn a bit to the right and find the 26th chapter. And I'll be reading in a moment, beginning in verse 36. Here on this final Sunday of 2015, we come to a most dramatic scene, an episode in the life of our Lord Jesus. It is perhaps the most intense and vivid of all the gospel scenes we find in the four gospel accounts. Here in this passage we're about to read together this morning, we find the Lord making a desperate prayer and offering this desperate prayer to his Father in one of the most terrible moments that we could ever conceive of, the moment prior to his arrest and trial and execution on the cross. And Mark has given us an infallible record of what transpired in these moments before Christ's arrest and trial and crucifixion. Beginning in verse 36, hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. And then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And now may the Lord add his richest blessings to the proclamation and the hearing of his word. This is an amazing episode in the life of Jesus. And we first want to observe the setting of this prayer that Jesus prayed, a prayer that has perplexed many people. What did Jesus mean when he prayed the way he did? But before we try and answer that question, we need to look at the setting. What is going on as Jesus goes to this garden? Well, this garden prayer takes place in Matthew's gospel following the plot that Judas Iscariot hatched to have Jesus betrayed and arrested. You can see this in Matthew 26, verse 14. "Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest, and he made a deal with the chief priest. He said, 'What will you give me if I deliver Jesus over to you?' And of course, they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment," the Bible says, "Judas sought an opportunity to betray him." And so this scene in the garden happens in concert with that. But there's something else that also happens as Jesus goes to the garden to pray. It occurred after the Passover meal and after the institution of the Lord's Supper. You see this in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 26, where Jesus said to the men, "Take and eat, this is my body." And then, of course, he gave them the cup and said, "This is my blood, the blood of the covenant, poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins." And so it happens after that. And then Matthew also tells us that this episode in the garden took place immediately following the stunning warning that Jesus pronounced to his own disciples, beginning in verse 31 of Matthew 26. "Then Jesus said to the disciples, 'You will all fall away because of me on this very night. It is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you.'" So Jesus pronounces a very cryptic warning to his disciples that they will all fall away. And then right before Jesus goes to pray, there's that interesting intersection with Peter in chapter 26, verse 33. Peter, in response to the Lord's warning, very boastfully says, "They may all fall away, but I will never fall away." And then Jesus had a very specific word for Peter. "Truly I tell you, Peter, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die, I will never deny you." And then all the disciples said the same thing. They added their amen to what Peter had boastfully claimed. And with all of that going on, the next thing that happens is Jesus goes to this place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane. As Luke tells this same story in chapter 22 of his gospel, he makes the note that this was the customary thing for Jesus to do, to go to this place to pray. Gethsemane was a grotto. It was a place where you would find many olive trees. It was located on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. And the name Gethsemane literally means olive press. And there Jesus goes. He takes the remaining 11 disciples with him, and he goes there to pray, and he tells them in verse 36, "You sit here." And he then turns to go deeper into that grotto to pray. And what we note, first of all, is that at this moment in the life of our Lord Jesus, he senses a desperate need for prayer. This is unlike any other time of prayer for Jesus. He was, of course, a man of great prayer. But now, especially, he needs to pray, and he needs a special place of prayer. And so he goes to the garden and stations these men in the outskirts of the garden. And then he turns in verse 37 to those three inner circle disciples, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, the leader disciples. And he takes them deeper into the garden than he does the other eight. And something is said of Jesus that is hard to comprehend. These three disciples saw something in the face of Jesus. There was a very physical thing going on that you could report on, that you could see, that you could give witness to. In verse 38, we are told that at that moment, Jesus began to be grieved and distressed. Various translations render this phrase differently. The New American Standard says, "At that moment, Jesus was deeply grieved." The NIV says he was sorrowful or filled with dread and uneasiness. One New Testament scholar says, "Here is a state of profound restlessness, even physical derangement and mental stress." In verse 38, we get a better understanding of what's going on. Jesus then talks about what the disciples are seeing. They can see in his face. They can perhaps see him trembling. And then he exposes to them what is causing such turmoil on his face. In verse 38, he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." One paraphrase reads, "I am surrounded by sorrow." The NIV says that Jesus confesses to being overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. And that far exceeds anything that we can comprehend. Something unprecedented is happening to Jesus. He is our Lord. He is the God-man. He is God incarnate. He is the Word made flesh. And yet he is overwhelmed. He is at the point of death. We can't even begin to understand that in the least. He is overwhelmed by the curse brought on by humanity's sins. Indeed, he is fulfilling what the prophet said of him in Isaiah 53:3. He is a man of sorrows, and at this moment, he is becoming very acquainted with grief. The psalmist would express it this way in the 42nd and the 43rd Psalm. "My soul is cast down within me. My soul is in turmoil within me." Here our Lord is in a state of being that no one had ever witnessed before. He is deeply grieved to the point of death. What is transpiring here is immeasurably profound. And Jesus then says to these men in verse 38, remain here, Peter and James and John, remain here and keep watch, as if Jesus needed their company. And that's what's happening. And then we go into the garden with Jesus, and we're told what transpired, what was said there. In verse 39, Jesus goes a little beyond them. So he stationed eight here and gone deeper in the garden with three, and he stations three here and goes deeper in the garden still. He goes a little beyond them as if to fight this battle alone. There's a battle ensuing in the garden. It will not be a peaceful place of prayer. This will not be an escape from the realities of life. He is going to battle in prayer. Maybe by stationing those three away from the conflict, Jesus is telling them that he must fight this part of the battle alone. He must tread the winepress of the wrath of God alone. And so Jesus goes into this garden by himself. Now we need to stop and make a connection here. We can't help but read about this garden and think about another garden. The first garden we meet in Scripture, the Garden of Eden. And there Adam and Eve are stationed in a place of beauty and perfection, but a place that was suddenly spoiled by man's rebellion against his Creator and Lord. It's as if Jesus is going back to the scene of the crime, where everything that's made this world bitter and painful first started, where all the carnage brought on by our sin was first initiated. And Jesus goes back to the garden, and what will he do in the presence of God? What will he do? And then we read words that are unimaginable. Verse 39. You've read these words many times, but maybe they've gone over your head or gone through your heart so quickly without contemplation. We simply read that Jesus fell on his face. What's remarkable about that is that this is the only place where Jesus is said to have done such a thing. He fell on his face. When you read the Old Testament, you know what you find? You find people falling on their face before God. Even in the life of Jesus, if you study the Gospels, you'll find an episode or two where someone comes to Jesus and they fall on their face before him. And then we read later in the New Testament that the angels will fall on their face before Jesus and before the throne of God. But here, Jesus is falling on his face. He is falling on his face and praying. The great Lutheran expositor, R.C.H. Lenski, describes this event this way. There Jesus lay on the ground like a worm. He falls on his face. He assumes the lowliest and lowest position of all, something that the disciples had never witnessed him do before. He falls on his face before the Father. Now think about the contrast. In the first garden, the Garden of Eden, Adam stood before God and asserted his will against God. And he acted in pride. He acted in defiance. He acted in autonomous self-sufficiency. But here, Jesus, before the Father, humbles himself. Adam would do his will. He would take of the fruit and he would eat. But Jesus assumes the posture of surrender. He surrenders his will and he addresses God as my Father. You can read those words yourself in verse 39. He falls on his face and he says, my Father. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the only one in the universe who can claim God as his Father by right. My Father. And then he starts praying. And we have a verbatim record of what he prayed from that position of being face down in the dirt, calling out, "My Father." We know what he prayed. His prayer had to do with possibilities. What is possible? And what is impossible? His prayer, as you read it with me, has to do with the salvation of mankind and how that salvation would be accomplished. Jesus is seeking the will of the Father regarding that which is morally consistent, as one scholar says, that which is morally consistent with the Father's purpose. He is aligning his purposes with God, the very thing Adam would not do, and the very thing we don't do, because we're all sons of Adam. Jesus is aligning his will with the will of God, whatever the will of God is, as big, as small, as joyful, as sorrowful, as comforting, as painful as it might be. He is surrendering to the will of the Father. So what's possible? And you can see his prayer. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Now, what was and what is that cup? What's Jesus praying about? What is this mysterious cup that he mentions here? Well, the answer is pretty apparent as we read the Old Testament, because that's very precise language for a very defined thing. For example, in Psalm 11, the psalmist is calling down judgment on all those who do not believe in Yahweh. And the psalmist says, "Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." Cup. The cup was the emblem of judgment. Isaiah the prophet said the same thing in the 51st chapter of Isaiah. Wake yourself, stand up, Jerusalem. And the prophet is announcing woes on the city of God, Jerusalem. He says, "You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. And you stagger because you're drinking the cup of the wrath of God." Then, in the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible, again, the Lord pronounces judgment on those who worship the beast, those who receive the mark of the beast, unbelievers, unrepentant. Those will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. Now, are you beginning to realize what Jesus meant when he prayed, "Father, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup"? It is the cup of God's wrath. His well-deserved wrath. Wrath aimed at sinners. It is not that Jesus was afraid of physical death. It is not that Jesus was particularly afraid of the suffering, the physical suffering he would undergo even prior to the cross. What bothers him, what's brought this distress upon the Son of God, is the incomprehensible reality that he would take the place of doomed sinners. He would be immersed in the cup of God's wrath. "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Oh, the beating by the Roman legionnaire would be horrific, and the carrying of the crossbeam, the way of the cross, the Via Dolorosa, would be suffering unprecedented, and being nailed to the cross, and being stripped naked and spat upon and the crown of thorns jammed into your brow, all of that overshadowed by the fact that he would take upon himself our sins. He would be drowned in the cup of God's wrath. This is what Jesus is praying about, if it's possible. You see, Christ would not and did not die as a martyr. Maybe you've misunderstood the death of Jesus as the death of a martyr, but that's not why he died. Oh, there have been many, many martyrs, godly men and women, even children, who've died as martyrs, saying they'd rather have Jesus than even the next breath. But Jesus is not dying as a martyr. He's dying as a sacrifice of atonement. And no one, no human being could do that but Jesus. In this Advent season, it's often easy to misunderstand the manger and the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus. But Scripture is very clear about why he came and why he died and what his death did. Just listen. Just sit back and listen to the testimony of Scripture about the kind of death that Jesus died. The Apostle Paul says in the 2 Corinthians letter, chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake," he says, "God made Jesus to be sin, though he knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul will say in Romans 3 that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And that big word, propitiation, that occurs in the New Testament means sin offering. That God put Christ forward as an offering of appeasement, an offering of atonement by his blood. He died as a sacrifice for sins. And then think, if you will, of another place, Galatians 3:13. Christ, Paul says, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it stands written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree." Christ died as a cursed man under the wrath of God. The author of the Hebrew epistle says that he was our high priest and he came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. His death would appease the wrath of God. And then 1 John 4:10, those beloved words. "In this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." What Christ is wrestling with in the garden is the fact that he will receive what we deserve. He will be treated like we should be treated. Our sins and our guilt and our moral depravity are in some way transferred to him. And there's a great exchange that takes place on the cross. The Father offloads our sins on Christ and offloads Christ's righteousness on us, and he turns his back on his Son as if he were the worst sinner of all. Our Lord became on the cross forsaken by God. As he's suspended on the cross, God the Father looks upon God the Son, and God the Father doesn't see God the Son. God the Father sees a sinner on the cross. This is the cup. When God looked down from heaven upon his Son hanging on the cross, he saw someone vile, someone unholy, someone guilty, someone fallen, someone condemned, someone well deserving of 1,000 deaths. This is the cup that Jesus is praying about. God Go back with me to that first garden, the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, they were banished from the garden, weren't they? The Lord, it says very explicitly there in Genesis that the Lord drove them out. Once driven out, the Lord stationed the flaming swords of the cherubim to ever guard the entrance to the tree of life. They were banished from God's presence. And on the cross, Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, will be banished from God the Father. He would cry, Matthew 27:46, the cry of dereliction, "My God." Notice how it's changed. Not my Father. My God. My God. Why hast thou forsaken me? The greatest theological minds have pondered that statement, and like little school children trying to solve a calculus problem, the answer won't come. One noted theologian has said that only one person has truly understood the words that Christ said on the cross, and that person is Christ himself. The rest of us are left to try our best to comprehend this heaven-rending, heart-melting, loud cry, but we fall far short of understanding the burden placed on Jesus, a burden heavier than a million crosses. He was God forsaken on the cross. And there on the cross, the blessed, perfect, sinless Son of God treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. 1,000 years before Jesus came, the psalmist put these words in writing, words that Jesus would say, words that express how Jesus felt. Psalm 22:6, that messianic psalm, reads this way, "But I am a worm, not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people." And before that, Isaiah would say of him in Isaiah 53:10, "It pleased the Father to crush him, to put him to grief." Now, this is the cup Jesus is dealing with when he prays, "Father, if it is possible, let all of this pass me by." The prayer doesn't end there, though, does it? There's a word that appears next. In the New American Standard Translation, it's the word "yet." In the English Standard Version, it's the word "nevertheless." "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless." And in that one word, "nevertheless," there's the full surrender of Jesus to the divine will. Our Lord's greatest desire was to do and to do to completion the will of his Father. The will of his Father, the glory of the Father, was the ultimate priority of Jesus. So in this one word, "nevertheless," Jesus secures our eternal redemption. There's never been a more powerful word spoken than the word "nevertheless," rolling from the lips of Jesus. "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will." In our English versions, the prayer that Jesus prayed is 9 words. 9 words. And I would submit to you that these are the most powerful words ever uttered since creation. Think of the whole span of human history and how many powerful words have been uttered and written. But none more significant than these. This I would offer to you is the greatest prayer ever prayed. The prayer that changed the world. The prayer that saves sinners forever. Don't misunderstand. Jesus is not contemplating disobedience. He is not contemplating skirting the cross. He is praying this way for our benefit. He is putting out in public for our benefit the fact that there is no other way to be saved than for Christ to complete what he was sent to do. We will not be saved without his voluntary submission to this eternal plan to save us by going to the cross. There's no other way. He is saying this so you and I will not have any second thoughts about the plan of salvation. We'll never wonder, was there another way? Is there an easier way? Is there a plan B? Jesus is saying, there is no plan B. I must complete the mission. And he surrenders publicly to that awful will of God that will carry him to hell. Think about the Apostles' Creed. A mysterious line in that creed, maybe the oldest creed we have, that he descended into hell. And there have been two complementary ways to understand that phrase spoken by the church 2,000 years ago. On the cross, our Lord Jesus descended fully into the hell of God's wrath. All of God's infinite wrath aimed at the world of sinners fell on the God-man in those hours on the cross. Only the God-man could absorb the eternal infinite wrath of God. And Jesus went as deep as you could go in the wrath of God. But by that line, something else was meant. A very mysterious thing. That after Christ died, he appeared in the place, the abyss, where Satan's demons, many of them, are kept in chains. And he took a victory lap around them. He announced victory to the powers that put him on the cross. He went as far as was necessary to save humanity. And that's why he prays publicly, if there's another way, let it be, but nevertheless. And he fully surrenders to the Father's will. Well, you can see that also juxtaposed in contrast to the determination of Jesus in this episode is the absolute failure of the disciples. It's almost comical, isn't it? After Jesus prays the way he does in verse 40, he comes to the disciples and he finds them sleeping. And he goes over to Peter, the man who just boasted that he would die for Jesus. Well, he won't even stay awake for Jesus. He goes to Peter and he says, so you, Peter, could not watch with me 1 hour. Now watch and pray that you'll not be tempted. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And here we have able-bodied, boastful, strong fishermen that are so lacking in strength, they can't stay awake for a single hour. And the contrast and the comparison is as obvious as it is dramatic. These men will contribute nothing to Jesus. They are all too easily overcome by impulses of the flesh. What Jesus does, he does alone. He doesn't need help in saving us. In verse 42, again, he goes away for a second time. He prays the same prayer. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, for a second time, he surrenders to the will of the Father. He goes back to the disciples, and he finds them sleeping again. Verse 43, their eyes are very heavy, he says. He turns, and for a third time, he goes to pray again. And he offers the same thing, verse 44, the same prayer of surrender one more time. And then the episode abruptly ends. Jesus returns. In verse 45, the disciples are sleeping, and he says, sleep. Take your rest later on. Now the hour is at hand. The one who betrays me is nearby. Could it be that Gethsemane was more terrible than Calvary? Could it be that it is there in the garden where temptation, like sea billows, came over our Lord three times? One has written this: having fought Satan at the first in the wilderness to inaugurate his public ministry, our Lord now in the garden faces Satan again as he nears the termination of his work as mediator. Three times he surrenders. Three times the disciples cannot help him. And three times, in the face of overwhelming waves of spiritual anguish, Jesus says to the Father, "Thy will be done." The greatest words ever spoken, words that saved you. Jesus then, almost in a nonchalant fashion, says, "Let us be going. Let us be going. Here comes the betrayer. We have work to do. The time for prayer has ended. And now we must put feet to our prayers." And he goes to the cross. Now, why would your pastor preach this sermon on the last Sunday of the year? I could have preached a lot of different things. We have a new year facing us. And perhaps next Lord's Day we'll preach a sermon about the coming new year. But why end the year looking at such a painful scene? I think there are three ways that this scene helps us at the end of the year. And I want to throw these out for your thought and contemplation and meditation. And the first thing I want you to recognize and to think about is the fact that what our Lord endured in that awful hour of prayer and later on at the cross was not the agony of his sins, but the agony of ours. That there we see a graphic and dramatic picture of the agony Jesus is bearing for us, for our sins, not for his. And the only way that I can begin to explain that kind of reality is with the word love. Love. How do you explain Jesus taking on that burden, a burden that would lead him to the point of death even before he got to the cross? A burden that would lead him to speak of the cup of wrath and to be repulsed by that and to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only way that makes sense is to conclude that he must love us. And the love he has for us must be unimaginable. How deep is the Father's love for us? How vast is the love of Jesus for his sheep? So you can awaken tomorrow morning and every day, and you can say, I am loved by a great Father. Every one of us who know the Lord can awaken and say, I am loved. And there may not be anyone else on this globe who loves me, but the one who matters loves me. I am loved. What love? And because Christ was forsaken, you and I will never be forsaken. Christ was forsaken by the Father for our sins, and we were loved and accepted as if we were the only begotten Son of God Himself. That's why Scripture is not the least unclear in saying that by faith we are sons of God. We are accepted, beloved sons. The God who forsook His own Son will never forsake you or me. We are loved. What love! And that love has shielded you for 365 days. And for the next 365 days, you as a Christian will be immersed in His love. What love. What love. But a second thing to think about. Our blessed Lord there did what no one else could do for us. He did it. He did it. By one act of atonement, by one thing He said, by one thing He did, the Lord has forever taken away our sins and our guilt. No one else could do that. There is no condemnation. There is no guilt. All of the condemnation, all of the guilt, all of the shame that our sins caused, that's been taken away by Jesus. The tragedy is that if you don't know Christ, you spend your life trying to take it away or explain it away or smash it down small enough where you can't feel the heartbeat of those guilt pains anymore, but you can't do that, and no one can do it for you except Jesus. And by one thing He said, by one thing He did, He has taken away every sin, every ounce of guilt, every word of condemnation. He was afflicted, we are healed. He was despised, we are loved and showered with mercy. He was counted as a vile sinner, and we are reckoned as righteous. Only Jesus could do that. And think of this, the nevertheless that Jesus uttered is the announcement of the permanent status you now have before God the Father. Permanent status. What is that status? Forgiven. Never unforgiven. Loved. Never unloved. At one with the Father, never banished from His presence. That's your permanent status, all because Christ did that for you and did it for me. Only Jesus could do that. And He did it. And then a third thing. There in this garden scene that we have not done justice to. What a pitiful sermon this is. Such a massive text, such a glorious truth. And we can't even scratch the surface. But what it shows us is that the triumph Jesus entered into in that garden is ours. That's our triumph. That's our victory. You know, we're a lot like those disciples, aren't we? Always sleeping on the job. Very boastful in our own strength. And always falling and failing. And the truth is we really can't contribute anything to the victory Jesus gives. We fumble, we stumble, we sin. It's three steps forward, two steps back most of the time. And like the Apostle Peter, we're always shoving our foot in our mouth, saying things before we think. And Jesus still loves us. But the victory is His. Every enemy that your soul and my soul could possibly face was conquered that day. Just name it. Whatever fear, whatever anxiety, whatever guilt, whatever sin, whatever problem, whatever habit, whatever pain, every reason to be afraid, every reason to be ashamed, every reason to fall into despair, all of that was conquered there and then by Jesus. He took a victory lap over the powers of hell, and that was your victory lap. He absorbed all of God's wrath, and that was your freedom. There is nothing looming over your head but the grace of God. There is no skeleton in your closet that hasn't been forgiven and healed. There is no secret about you that has not already been nailed to the cross and conquered. And when you breathe your last, if you're not among the company to welcome the Savior on that day that He comes in glory, then you will die. And when you open your eyes, you will see His face. Because He said, nevertheless, nevertheless. When we look back at the past 365 days, our track record isn't that great. But that isn't where our vision should be. Our vision should be on Christ, who has paid for it all and covered it all and washed it all away. And as we look forward to the next 365 days, our vision should be on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of faith, who is our friend and our Savior, and our shepherd, and our example, and our redeemer, and our Lord, and our healer, and our peace, and our provider, and we have nothing to fear. This scene is in the Bible, so we will look at it and find Jesus and do what He did. If He prayed, nevertheless, Thy will be done, then those of us who've been redeemed by Him can pray the same. Father, let Your will be done, for it is good, and it brings glory to You. His prayer, and then is our prayer. Our only promise for the new year is that we will pray this prayer, not my will, but the will of Him who loves me. Let that will be done. From his pulpit at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the great Baptist preacher, the prince of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, once preached a message on this text. I sure hope you don't read that sermon, because it's going to make mine really stink. And I didn't preach his sermon. But Spurgeon ended his sermon with this word of application. Let me read it to you. Look now to Him in the garden. Look now to Him on the cross. Look now to Him on the throne, and trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him. Trust Him now. Trust Him only. Trust Him holy. Amen and amen. Aren't you glad He said nevertheless for you? Would you pray with me?